chapter 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Let's stand together and we'll read this portion of the scripture in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and then we're going to read a little bit over in chapter 8. Genesis chapter 6, please. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they were pretty, they were attractive, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now I'm going to raise a couple of questions here that I'm not going to answer for you because they're not my purpose this morning. But there is debate in verse 2 about who are these sons of God and who are the daughters of men. Some suggest that the sons of God were angels, heavenly angels that actually came down and had relations with these human daughters of men and had children. That has all kinds of theological problems. But it's a question, and I'll let you maybe do your own research on that. We're not going to address that this morning. Then it says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth. Now, who are these giants? There's another question that I'm not going to answer this morning. Where did these giants come from? Were they the result of this union between the sons of God and daughters of men? But there were these giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So this is a little bit unclear. But we do know this, that the population of the earth God created the earth and he placed Adam and Eve, and then you have the fall, and then you have right off the bat, fairly early on, you know, they'd grown up into adults, but Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother. And we see there, and it points out to the fact that sin, the fall, the impact that had on the human race. And so we see that, number one, the population of the earth began to grow. But there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of wickedness. And that's the big point being made. Verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Wow. What does that mean? Does that mean that God regretted that he had created mankind? Does that mean God felt like, oh, I made a mistake? Does that mean if God had to do it over again, he wouldn't make us? What does it mean? That's another question to ponder. So the Bible says that the wickedness was so great that the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask a question of verse 7. And I'm going to kind of give away the punchline of my message right here at the beginning. When you tell a joke, you don't want to do the punchline in the wrong place, right? It ruins the joke. Well, I'm going to tell you the punchline of the sermon right here, at least give you a glimpse of it. In verse 7, why does God decide to destroy mankind and the creeping things? Because the wickedness on the earth was so great. He saw the wickedness. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God says, I'm going to destroy man. Both man and beast and creeping thing, fowls of the air. Now turn over to chapter 8 and verse 20. We're not going to read the interim passage that talks about the flood and so forth. So we come to the other side. Now the flood has taken place. God has destroyed the world, but he saved Noah and his family with the ark. And in verse 20, it says, after they come off the ark, it says in verse 20 of chapter 8, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Why? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's interesting. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God says, because the wickedness is so great, I'm going to destroy the earth. And then afterwards, he makes these promises to Noah that I will never again destroy the earth like this. As long as the earth remains, the seasons will continue. Why? Because he understands our frame. He understands we're wicked. He understands we're depraved. He understands our weakness, our sin. The same reason he destroyed man. It's interesting, isn't it? This morning I want to speak on, in wrath, remember mercy. It comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, and I wish I had time to explain the book of Habakkuk, but I encourage you to read it. It's only 3 chapters. But in that passage, Habakkuk prays to the Lord and says, in wrath, God, remember mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would meet with us now in this time. May you guide, direct, lead, work in our hearts, convict, encourage. I pray that you'd use me in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Someone made this analogy and said that our life, and this, I don't know where this came from, I found it, and I thought it was very good, so I can't give you a name, but they said this, our life is like the dial of a clock. So you think about like a clock back there, not a digital clock, an analog clock. It's like the dial of a clock with the short hand moving more slowly around the face of the clock and being the hour hand. And then you've got the longer hand, the minutes, as it rotates a full rotation around every time the hour hand moves one notch. And so they said, our life is like the dial of a clock. The hands are God's hands, passing over and over again. The short hand of discipline and the long hand of mercy. Slowly and surely, the hand of discipline must pass. And God speaks at each strike, but over and over passes the hand of mercy, showering down 60-fold of blessing for each stroke of discipline or trial. And both hands are fastened to one secure point, the great, unchanging heart of a God of love. So you have God's hand on one side, God's hand of of discipline. You might say God's hand of judgment. You might say God's hand of justice. And on the other hand, you have God's hand of blessing, God's hand of mercy, God's hand of forgiveness. But both come from the same source. And so in this message, I'd like you to see both the discipline and love of God, both his justice and his mercy, his judgment and his grace. I want you to see that these two seemingly opposing concepts stem from God's very nature. Both concepts emanate from God's character. They both radiate from one focal point, the nature and character of God himself. So as we look at our text here this morning, I want to begin with this. Number one, as we look at chapter 6 and verse number 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We must begin with this concept that sin is a universal human problem. It's pretty clear in this text that God saw the wickedness of man was great. Here he had created the world. He had placed Adam and Eve there in the garden. Everything was perfect. God said it was very good. And then, of course, we have the fall. And Adam and Eve disobeyed the one command that God had given them. Right away, sin starts to invade the human relation, starts to invade the human behavior. Immediately we see that Adam and Eve were ashamed. And they tried to hide themselves. And God comes to them and says, "Adam, where are you?" And they're ashamed. Right away, you have Cain and Abel, and you have, out of jealousy and out of hatred, Cain kills his brother. And as the population of the earth and as God commanded to fill the earth, we see here in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In fact, it was so bad. The Bible says God repented. The Lord repented that he had made man. And he said, "I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth." And so we see that sin is a universal problem. And it's universal in scope. It affects every part of creation. It affects every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. This wickedness was so great. It's universal in scope. It affects the whole creation. It affects every aspect of it. But sin is also universal in this sense, not only in scope, but it's also universal in, or let me say it this way, sin is perpetual in time. See, this wasn't just a problem back before Noah. It wasn't just that sin was so great back then that God had to destroy it, now we're okay. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God, by his mercy, saved Noah and his family and brought them through the flood. But right after that, we see Noah builds a vineyard. He gets drunk. He's found naked in his tent. And we see once again that sin is universal. It's perpetual through time. This was not just a problem in Noah's day. It wasn't just a problem that those people had. In fact, I would suggest we're no better today. Sin is a universal problem. It's universal in scope. It's perpetual through time. Even in our day, we have seen the removal of God and the Bible and prayer from our public schools, and the impact that has had in our culture, in our educational system, and in society. We have seen the legalization of abortion. Since 1973, it is estimated that 55 to 60 million children have been murdered through abortion. Worldwide, that number is about 1.5 billion children killed through abortion. Almost a million per year, just in the United States alone. In our time, we have seen the legalization of gay marriage. We have seen the transgender confusion of our culture. Just this week, I saw an article or a headline. I don't remember if I actually took the time to read through the article, but I saw a headline that said something about that California has now passed some sort of resolution recognizing a third gender. Seriously, it's crazy. We're confused. We've lost any kind of sense of morality in our culture and in our country, in our society. So sin, this problem of sin, is universal. It's universal in its scope. It's perpetual through time. But you know what else? The problem is this. Sin is also personal in nature. Not a single person in this room who doesn't have a problem with sin, including me. Every person ever born on this earth, except for the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has had a problem with sin because sin is personal in nature. Sin has affected every human heart. Look at the verse with me once again in verse 5. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That goes, it speaks to the very intentions, the motivations of the human heart, of each individual heart. That word imagination there in verse 5 is talking about our intentions. It's talking about our inclinations. It's talking about that which drives us from deep within us, from our very, the core of our being. And it says in verse 5, too, that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was only evil all the time. It was only evil every day. It's a continual problem. And it reaches down to the very depths of our soul. It's not just a little problem. Hey, you know, well, we just, you know, told a white lie to our parents or something. Our very thoughts, our very imaginations, our very intentions, our desires, our passions, the deepest recesses of our soul have been affected by sin. It's not something that can easily be eradicated or dealt with. And so sin is personal in nature. In fact, I would say this, we can't help ourselves. We can't help it. Has there ever been a situation where you knew that what you wanted to do was wrong? You shouldn't do that. Maybe you shouldn't steal that cookie out of the cookie jar. Maybe you shouldn't tell that white lie. Maybe you shouldn't cheat on that test. You knew it was wrong. You knew you shouldn't do it. And yet you just couldn't help yourself and you did it anyway. I'm sure we've all been there. Because that sin nature is so ingrained in us to the deepest part of our souls, we just can't help ourselves. And I think that's kind of the idea here in this text. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination, thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And in our other text in chapter 8, it talks about in verse number 21 of chapter 8, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It has the idea they can't help themselves. Most of us think that we're fairly good. I'm not so bad. I've not committed any murder. I've not robbed any banks. But thinking that we're fairly good, it's kind of like a bunch of warthogs standing around talking about who's the best looking. It's like, hang on, guys, it doesn't matter what you think, who's the best looking. You know, we're all ugly. When it comes to sin, we're all ugly. We all are abhorrent to a holy God. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all enemies, rebels to a holy God. It doesn't matter how good we think we are compared with somebody else. In God's sight, we are all sinners. And so we see that sin is a universal human problem. But number two, sin is a universal problem that demands God's justice. Look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Actually, verse 6, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now, again, I am not going to get into a great explanation, expository about what does it mean that God repented, you know. I obviously don't think that God somehow, if he had would do it over again, that he somehow thought he made a mistake and I'd never do that again. But the wickedness was so bad that the Bible describes God being grieved. And he says here that as a result of the wickedness, because the wickedness was so great, that wickedness, that sin, demands justice. It demands justice. Imagine you're driving down the road. We got Tom back here, our esteemed police officer. Imagine you're driving down the road and you're kind of daydreaming, you're thinking about other things, and your speed is increasing. And you're not paying attention to how fast you're going, and you're going like 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, and there's Tom Lex in his squad car. And he sees you there speeding 20 miles an hour. Oh, got to stop that person. Maybe he doesn't even know who you are. And the police officer pulls you over for speeding. And he pulls up, he steps out of the car, he comes up to you to write out a ticket, and suddenly, as he's writing this ticket out, you say this, hold on, officer, I think you ought to know something. I was tempted to rob a bank this morning, and I didn't do it. I also, yesterday I helped a little old lady across the street. And so the officer goes, oh, really? That's wonderful. Well, you know, you should have told me that right up front. You know, why didn't you say that in the first place? You know, two good deeds, only one bad deed, you know. So you're free to go. Not going to happen, is it? Right? Probably not. That's not likely to happen. The police officer doesn't care how good you've been. What laws you've kept. No, you were speeding. You're going 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. So he's going to book you for the law that you broke. Just as sin has a universal and personal aspect to it, so does God's justice. God's justice is not only universal, and we see here this universal flood, and God's justice, his wrath, his judgment coming upon the earth, but God's justice is also personal in nature. You have offended a holy God. I have offended a holy God. We have broken God's law, and it doesn't matter that, oh, I haven't robbed a bank. Oh, I haven't committed any murders. But we've broken God's law, and it demands justice. My sin, your sin, demands God's justice. Number three, though, we not only see that because of the wickedness, God decides to destroy the earth with a flood, but we also see God's mercy. You see, number three, sin is a universal problem that demands God's justice, yet it elicits or evokes God's mercy. We see in verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even in his justice, even in his wrath, God extends mercy. We see this also in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. He understands we're flesh. He understands our weakness. But he says, my spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. So he gives an extension of time, and he decides that I'm not going to destroy the earth right away. I'm going to give them 120 years. I'm going to have Noah build the ark, and during that time, I'm going to have him preaching, warning, encouraging people to repent of their sin. And for 120 years, Noah preaches to the people around him, to the people of that day, and preaches warning of God's judgment to come. But they didn't believe him. Can you imagine for 120 years preaching and nobody believes you? Not one single person? The only person that you save on the ark is you, your wife, your three sons, and their wives. That's it. 120 years of preaching and nothing to show for it. But God, in his mercy, even in his judgment and in his justice, he extends mercy. So we see sin as a universal problem that demands God's justice, yet it elicits or evokes God's mercy. And we see that in chapter 8 and verse 20 as well, if you would turn there with me and look at that once again. In chapter 8 and verse 20, we see Noah builds an altar after the flood. He takes some of the animals that he brought on the ark, and he sacrifices them as burnt offerings unto the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's his reasoning. That's his thinking. Well, he destroyed the earth with the flood because of the wickedness, because of the sin. And yet his promises to Noah here, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God makes this promise to Noah, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow, that he will not destroy the earth with a flood again. Now, God will judge sin. God will judge wickedness. And there is judgment to come. In fact, the Bible teaches us that this world in which we live, one day, will be destroyed. And God will eradicate sin. But we see here this promise that God made. And there's a couple of stipulations in this promise that we often overlook. Would you look at that with me real quickly? It says in verse number 21, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. In other words, the idea, I'm not going to do it in this way. I'm not going to do it with a flood. Later on, if you continue reading in Genesis chapter 8, 9 following, you'll see that the promise says that he'll not destroy the earth with a flood again. So it says here that I will not destroy, I will not again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And it says in verse 22, while the earth remaineth, the seasons will continue, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. But there is coming a time when the earth won't remain. Now he will not, he's going to keep his promise, he will not destroy the earth with a flood, but there will come a day when God eradicates wickedness, this earth will be destroyed, and he'll create a new heaven and a new earth, which again shows us his mercy and his goodness. You say, well, how is that? By the way, this idea of judgment, the idea of justice, that sin demands justice, and our sin demands justice, is not a popular idea. You want to get people upset, let them know, you know, that their sin is going to be judged. They don't like that idea. We don't like that idea. It's not a popular idea. This whole idea that God will judge sin is not a popular idea. But God will judge sin. Would you turn with me as we wrap this up to a couple passages, please? In Psalm 102, we see here an indication that one day this world will be destroyed. In Psalm 102 and verse 25. He does make the promise that I'll not destroy everything as I have done. And he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the seasons, day and night shall not cease. But it says in Psalm 102 verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 1 quotes Psalm 102. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So these verses give us an indication that this world, this physical world, is not going to last. In fact, it seems to indicate that God never created it to last eternally. It seems to indicate that. But one day this earth will be destroyed. Turn also to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We see at the end of time, we catch a glimpse as to what's going to happen. This is yet in the future. In verse 1, the Bible says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? What happened to the other one? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So we see here that at the end of the millennial kingdom, God destroys the new heaven, God destroys the heaven and the earth, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Look at verse number 2 in the same passage. I want to read this because it shows us God's mercy as he creates a new heaven and a new earth apart from sin and the effects of sin. In verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So even in his judgment against wickedness, we see God's mercy. One day, this world will be destroyed. One day, sin will be eradicated. And then one other passage, if you'll turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We see this very clearly, probably the most clear, specific passage concerning the end of this world. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, their own passions, their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So there's a reference to the flood, the Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this earth right now is being preserved for God's judgment. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And there are people, even today, you might think, well, why is God waiting? There's so much wickedness, there's so much evil in the world. Why isn't there any justice? Why doesn't God take care of this? That was Habakkuk's complaint. If you read Habakkuk, like I encouraged you earlier, that was Habakkuk's complaint. Lord, why aren't you doing anything about all this evil? And God said, I am. In fact, Judah is going to be taken into captivity. And Habakkuk's like, oh, no, not that, Lord. How could that be? And that's when he prayed in chapter 3, verse 1, in mercy, or in wrath, remember mercy. But we have to remember, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. He is patient, he is waiting, he is long-suffering to usward in verse 9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Mark it down. The day of the Lord is a reference to God's judgment. The day of the Lord is a reference to those end times. It's not a specific day. It's not a specific event. It's a reference to that time after the rapture of the church when God brings his judgment in 7 years of tribulation. And then he comes to this earth and he establishes his millennial reign and continues until the end of the millennium, when he then destroys the heaven and the earth. The elements will melt with fervent heat, as we'll see here in just a moment. And so the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 11, Peter writes, to believers, and he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we according to this promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, Peter asks us, as believers, seeing that all of this shall be dissolved, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Because there is coming a day when God will destroy this earth, God will eradicate wickedness, and there will be a new heaven, in verse 13, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, sin is a universal human problem that demands God's justice. And it's God's justice towards your sin, towards my sin. It's personal in nature. Yet, our sinfulness evokes God's mercy. And when we turn to Him, He's already sent His Son to die on the cross in our place for our sins in order to appease and God's wrath, in order to pay the penalty for our sin. And when we turn to Him in faith, asking for forgiveness, He saves, He forgives, He extends mercy. There's a story told that a mother sought the pardon of her son from Napoleon. The emperor said that this was his second offense, and for what he had done, and justice demanded that he be executed. And the mother replies to Napoleon and said, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But, said the emperor, he does not deserve mercy. And the mother cried out in response, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, said Napoleon, I will have mercy. And her son was saved. You see, we don't deserve God's mercy. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. But because of our sinfulness, because He understands our frame, because He understands we're but dust, our wickedness deserves His justice, yes, but He's provided a means of forgiveness. He provided a means for us to come through the flood as Noah did on the ark, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you come to Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and come to the cross? Have you experienced God's mercy toward your sin? If not, one day you will experience His wrath. One day you will experience His justice against your sin. Christian, brother and sister in Christ, have you experienced God's mercy? Then let us thus live, knowing that this world will be dissolved. The elements will be... Why do we give our life? Yes, we live in this physical world. Yes, we need to work to earn a living, to take care of our families. If you don't, then you're a reprobate, the Bible says. But are we living just for the things of this world, for the things of this earth? If we are, there's something wrong. As I close, I want to share one final thing. And I don't know that this is a true story, but a little girl once got saved and wanted to become a member of a church. And so she was asked some questions, and the pastor there asked her, are you a sinner? Were you a sinner? And she said, yes. You know, a person who trusts Christ, be saved, needs to understand, number one, that they're a sinner, that they're lost. And she said, yes. He asked the little girl, are you still a sinner? And she said, yes. And I think we would all admit, yeah, I'm still a sinner. And then the pastor asked this young girl, then what real changes have taken place in your life? And she said, the best way I can explain it is this. I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now I'm a sinner running away from sin. I like that. Are you running away from sin? Have you trusted Christ, turned in faith to Him, have forgiveness of your sin, and yet we still have this sin nature within us that we're battling? But don't give in. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, the difference is we're running away from it. Let's keep running away from it, knowing that sin is a universal human problem that demands God's justice, yet evokes God's mercy as He extends His hand of mercy to us. And that minute hand that goes around every time God's justice clicks one time, 60-fold, 60-fold, God's mercy is extended out to you. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy.